Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. The last time we were in the Gospel of Matthew together, we began a new section in the book in which the work and character of our Lord are on display. It's important for us to know that these words are just as important for us today as they were when they were first spoken to the disciples. Ever since Matthew chapter 18, Jesus has been teaching his disciples over and over lessons about what it means to be great in his kingdom. They had a lot of study to do in that area, just as we do. Jesus had been emphasizing that in his kingdom, greatness is measured by the yardstick of humility. We see that in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. He has also emphasized that salvation belongs to the little ones and to those who have become like them in Matthew 19, verse 14. He's taught that trusting fully in the Lord and denying oneself and giving instead of getting are the marks of his true followers. He stressed that in Matthew 19, verse 21. And he had taught that eagerness to labor for the master without asking the question, "What's in it for me?" is the characteristic of his true disciples. And he continues that lesson in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, where he gives that last warning about his upcoming trial and crucifixion in Jerusalem. Each of those three announcements in Matthew gather with increasing specificity and intensity as to what he is going to undergo. But that last announcement is directly tied to the lessons about servanthood and humility and kingdom greatness that Jesus has already begun to teach his disciples. And our passage today continues that lesson. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20 and hear God's holy word. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We acknowledge that that word cuts like a knife. It pierces our consciences. It divides between the heart, soul, and spirit. We ask, O Lord, that you would search us out by your word today and find if there is any unclean thought in us and renovate us by the work of the Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to be great? Perhaps that's a question that we don't allow ourselves to ask out loud, at least pertaining to ourselves. And we may engage in a discussion about who was the greatest basketball player of all time. Or we may engage in some question about which was the greatest team of all time in some particular sport. And we ask questions of greatness about sports all the time. But I'm asking this question about our own lives, our own agendas, our own vocations. And so maybe we don't quite phrase it that way when we're discussing this matter. Maybe we ask the question this way. What does it mean to be successful? What does it mean to be significant? What does it mean to be respected or influential? Maybe that's how we would put the question of greatness. This is a standing issue for us today because we ask ourselves things like this. We compare ourselves with others to see how we're doing. We wonder sometimes if we have risen to the top of our class. We are interested in being respected, and we are interested in being recognized and noticed and influential and successful. And in this passage, Jesus is teaching his disciples about what it means to be great in his kingdom. True kingdom greatness, he is going to teach us here. True kingdom greatness is a gospel grace. That is, you cannot achieve greatness apart from the grace of God. In fact, you can't even see what true greatness is until the Lord has opened your eyes. And furthermore, he teaches us that true kingdom greatness manifests itself not by being perceived by all those around us as influential and respected and important, but instead, it manifests itself in our willing service of the brethren for the sake of Christ. And so Jesus gives us a contrast between our views of worldly greatness and importance and spiritual greatness and importance. And that's what I'd like to look at with you today in this great passage. I'd like you to look at two or three things. The first one you'll see in verses 20 and 21. In those verses, you will see an ignorant but trusting yet prideful question asked by the disciples. Now, I know that's a confusing phrase, but I really mean all three of those things. We see an ignorant but trusting and yet prideful question asked by the disciples, James and John, of the Lord Jesus. And in these two verses, we will see that our pride and sinful ambition blinds us to the true nature of greatness. That's very clear in the lives of James and John at this point. Their pride and sinful ambition blinded them to the true nature of greatness. You know the story. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, who was probably Salome, the sister of Mary, and therefore this is Jesus' aunt, coming to him and asking him a favor. The mother of Zebedee is put up by her sons to the task of going to Jesus and asking for them to have the positions of honor when Jesus' kingdom was established. Now you can understand the dynamics there. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 41, that James and John themselves were behind this request. But as James and John are trying to figure out how they're going to get leverage with Jesus, the idea comes to them, look, we'll send Mom. And when Jesus' aunt comes to him and asks him, I mean, how can he refuse his aunt? And so Jesus' aunt comes to him and he says, can my boys have the positions of honor when your kingdom is established? Now let me ask you to stop for just one moment and hold back for a second your immediate, instinctive, negative response to this question, this request that James and John are asking of Jesus. And I want you to see just for a moment that though this request is ignorant and though it is prideful, it still shows that they really believe Jesus. Because if you'll turn back in your Bibles to Matthew 19, verse 28, you will see that Jesus had told the disciples that they were going to reign with him and they would sit on 12 thrones and they would judge the tribes of Israel. So the very fact that James and John want to have the inside spot on those thrones. I mean, basically they're saying, Lord, we'd like to have the inside thrones. I mean, when time comes to reign with you, we'd like to be on the right and on the left respectively. At least they are showing that they took Jesus seriously in the promise that he had made, even though they misunderstood his kingdom and they misunderstood greatness. At least they are showing that they truly believed that Jesus was a king, that he was a king of a kingdom, and that they were going to reign with him. Nevertheless, they made two mistakes. First, they mistook the nature of Jesus' kingdom. They perceived this kingdom that Jesus was talking about, and this reign that Jesus was talking about, was something that was going to happen in the next few days. And they imagined themselves sitting on these 12 thrones pretty soon and bringing judgment over the tribes of Israel. Furthermore, they thought of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, which he was inaugurating at that time, of immediately being a glorious kingdom. They did not see the suffering that was going to be entailed in this kingdom. We have seen this as a standing problem in the disciples' understanding of Jesus' teaching throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And they still hadn't gotten it by this point, and he's only a few days away from Jerusalem and his crucifixion. Secondly, they mistook the nature of kingdom greatness. They perceived their greatness to be directly tied to their apostleship, the office that Jesus had given them, the position or the rank which they had within the apostles. So they conceived of greatness in the same way Jesus said that the Gentiles think of it. The higher your rank, the greater your importance. The higher your profile, the more power you wield, the greater you must be. And so they were asking for the inside track on those thrones that the disciples were going to judge from. Now you can understand the context. For about the last four or five chapters, every time somebody comes to the disciples to ask a question about what Jesus thinks about this or that, or what the disciples, why they do this or that, who do they come to? They come to Peter. Now you remember that Jesus had a large entourage following him. And we know that there was an outer circle of disciples, sometimes referred to as the 70. And within that broader circle of disciples that followed Jesus, there were 12 who were part of the inner circle, which he had handpicked to be those who would propagate the gospel after he was gone. But within that 12, within that inner circle of 12, there was another inner circle known as the three. And who were the disciples in that inner circle of three? Peter, James, and John. Now, James and John have been standing back for the last four chapters, watching everybody come to Peter and ask him, well, what does Jesus think about this, or what the disciples do about that? And now they're thinking, look, Jesus says that soon we're going to be reigning on thrones. Let's ask him if we could be on the most influential thrones. This way we could sort of one-up this guy, Peter. So their fellow member of the inner circle, they want to go one step better than him. They want to be in the positions of influence. Jesus says to these disciples, you have utterly misunderstood what greatness means. You're jockeying for position with one another, and the very reason that you're jockeying position is you don't understand my kingdom, you don't know what you're asking, and you don't understand what greatness is. So in this passage, he begins to teach them about the true nature of greatness. But from the very actions of James and John, it's clear to see here that you can't even start down the path toward kingdom greatness until God's intervening and sanctifying grace has taken hold of your heart. These men were disciples, and yet they were blinded. Their faith was mixed with ignorance when it came to the issue of greatness. Now that should be a backhanded encouragement to us. Because if these true-hearted Christians, and they were, could have a faith which was so mixed with ignorance, it's not surprising that many of us might have that same problem. And I want you to note how tender and gentle Jesus is with these brethren in this passage. Jesus is patient and careful as he instructs them about the true way of life. But you know, this passage speaks directly to our selfish ambition. even in spiritual things? You know, even those who are called into Christian service, whether they be ministers or missionaries or anyone else, even those people are tempted to a selfish ambition in their service of the Lord. Because none of us are immune from the problem of pride, and none of us are immune from the desire to be respected. We long to be first. We long to be noticed. We long to be appreciated. And Jesus is speaking to that very problem amongst his disciples. I mean, imagine it. Can you imagine the scene? The landing craft are coming ashore at the Battle of Guadalcanal, the beginning of the war in the Pacific in the Second World War. And the bullets are flying around and the bombs are bursting. And this particular Marine comes up to the commanding general and he tugs on his sleeve and he says, Excuse me, sir, but I was wondering that when we have the ticker tape parade at VJ Day, could I ride in the guest of honor's car with you? That's exactly what James and John are asking of Jesus here. I mean, it's like the player. He's a decent player. He's one of the three or four best on the team. Second game of the year, he's walking up to the coach after practice and saying, I was wondering maybe if you'd put me up for player of the year honors. And then when we have the big celebration, you know, I could be one of the guys up at the head table. That's exactly what the disciples are asking for. They've barely entered into the contest. And they're already talking about what position they'll have in the victory celebration. And so Jesus is saying, you don't understand my kingdom, because the kingdom that I'm going to bring in at first is going to be a kingdom of humiliation. It's going to be a kingdom of suffering. It's going to be a kingdom that is going to entail you sacrificing everything for me, and then will come the triumph and the glory and the joy. And so we also are often blinded to the nature of kingdom greatness, but we're also blinded to its cost. Jesus wants these disciples to understand that when they commit to his kingdom, there is a cost. When we offer the gospel, we do not promise anyone that their life will suddenly be flowery and easy and everything will clear up. No, oftentimes the call of Christ in the gospel is a call to affliction. There is blessing, yes, greater blessing than the world could ever know. But it is not a call to cessation from conflict with the world and the flesh and the devil. And that oftentimes means trial and suffering. J.C. Ryle says this, "We ask that God would make us holy and good. That is a good request indeed. But are we prepared to be sanctified by any process that God in his wisdom may call on us to pass through? Are we ready to be purified by affliction, weaned from the world by bereavements, drawn nearer to God by losses and sicknesses and sorrow?" You see, this is a lesson which the disciples aren't even thinking about when they put their dear mother up to this particular plot of asking to be great in Jesus' triumph. That's the first thing we see. Our pride and our sinful ambition blinds us to the true nature of greatness. The second thing I'd like you to see in verses 22 and 23. Jesus responds to the disciples' request here, and again, the disciples give an ignorant but trusting assertion. And we learn in verses 22 and 23 that humility is demanded when we pledge to take Christ's cup. When we say that we're going to take Christ's cup, it means of necessity that we must humble ourselves. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus answers in the plural. He doesn't direct his response to the mother of the sons of Zebedee. He directs his response immediately to James and John. And his saying here is excruciatingly poignant. Are you able to drink the cup that I must drink? Now, Brian Habig has already beautifully introduced us to the idea of the cup last week. As I watched this coming about 3 weeks ago after I saw Brian's text come, I said, you know, I couldn't have planned this better if I had been the sovereign myself. He gets to teach you about the cup last week. I get to teach the passage where Jesus is foretelling the cup this week. It's perfect. Brian told us that the cup, especially in the Old Testament, is often an image, a picture, a figure of speech in the Bible for suffering, and especially for the suffering endured when someone is under the wrath of God. Now, Jesus says to these disciples, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you ready to drink the cup that I must drink?" When he does so, he is appealing to that important biblical figure of speech, the cup, which in the Old Testament represents the experience of suffering under the hand of God's wrath. If you turn back with me to Psalm 75, let me just give you one example of this. There are many, but let me just give you one. In Psalm 75, verse 7, the psalmist announces the idea of God as a judge. God as a judge who is going to judge the nations. And in verse 8, he says this, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." And so the picture of the cup is the cup of God's wrath, which the wicked must drink and drain it to the dregs. Now, that's not the last time that that image will be used. If you'll turn all the way over to the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 16, verse 1, picks up that same image again when talking about the wrath of God against the wicked. Revelation 16, verse 1. "And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth.'" So again, the idea of the bowls or the cup of the wrath of God is a picture there to show the subjective experience which the wicked go through under the just punishment of God. Now, in this passage, there's a little bit of a double meaning, a double entendre. Here, in Matthew chapter 20, when Jesus says to the disciples, "Are you ready to drink my cup? Are you willing? Are you able to drink my cup?" He is saying, "Are you ready and willing to endure suffering on my behalf? Are you going to partake of the same kinds of suffering that I am going to endure?" So the cup represents a way of life that is going to involve not just pomp and circumstance, but afflictions and trial and persecution and suffering and ultimately death. And James and John quickly and ignorantly respond, "Yes, we are able." And of course, there was faith in their response, friends. Their lives bear it out. James became the first of the disciples to be martyred, we are told in the book of Acts. Herod put him to death. John was the last of the disciples, but he died as an exile on Patmos. These men would spend their lives suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, and so there was a great prescience in their response. And yet, as we said, there is an excruciating poignance to Jesus' question. Are you ready? Are you willing? Are you able to bear my cup? Their immediate response is yes. And you remember another exchange with one of the inner members of Jesus' disciples, Peter. "They'll all forsake you, Lord. I'll never forsake you. I'll die for you." Peter, will you? I tell you, Peter, before the crow sounds, you will deny me three times. So, when Jesus says, "Are you ready to drink the cup?" their response is immediately, "Yes, we are." But they have no idea what it is that Jesus is to drink. Because Jesus is not simply to drink suffering and trial and persecution. He is to himself drink the cup of the wrath of God alone. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew highlights the poignance of this passage in these two verses. In Matthew 26, verse 39, a passage that Brian read for us last week, Jesus is on his face praying, prostrated before the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays this prayer, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And so Jesus, there in the garden with Peter, and notice in verse 37, the two sons of Zebedee, prays that the Lord would allow that cup to pass from him. And then we read this in verse 56. "All this had taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Are you ready to drink the cup that I must drink? We're ready. Then all the disciples left him and fled. The Lord Jesus says to these disciples, "You have no idea what you're asking. You know, have no idea what sort of pledge you are making." And yet, he goes to the cross for them. And then he says in response to them in verse 23, "You will drink my cup, but to sit on my right and on my left is not mine to give." He says that the assignment of positions of preeminence, the assignment of the station of greatness, is the job of the Heavenly Father. Yes, the Lord Jesus is the one who appoints officers, but it's the Father's prerogative to determine who is great in the kingdom. And that teaches us that simply being an officer amongst the Lord's people is not the same thing as being great. There are many people through the ages who have never held office in the Lord Jesus' church that he has called to greatness. I cannot help but think that widow who gave all that she had, that might, will be numbered amongst the mighty in the kingdom of heaven when we're there in glory. And she never was a rabbi, and she was never an elder of a synagogue, but she was great. And conversely, there will be many who have held office, and yet, because their hearts were not with the Lord, they will not be numbered amongst the great. See, in Christ's kingdom, office does not equal greatness. In the world's mind, the higher your office, the greater you are. Not in Christ's kingdom. The lower your service, the more abject your suffering on behalf of one another, the greater your concern for your brethren, the greater you are. Jesus is teaching us here that there is a difference between office and greatness. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we accept His Lordship. And that means accepting the way that He chose to go, the way of trial and of suffering. When you follow Jesus, you must take His cup. And because of the very nature of that cup, the cup of woe, we must be humble. How can one be prideful and haughty before the cup of woe? If the cup of woe is the cup that you're taking, how can you be prideful about that? You have to be humbled before the cup of suffering. Jesus is our example. He is the one who gives us the pattern, the model for walking in the way of greatness. J.C. Ryle says this, "He," speaking of God, "has given those who follow after holiness the clearest of precepts, the best of motives, and the most encouraging of promises. But that is not all. He has further supplied us with the most perfect pattern and example, even the life of His own Son." The Lord Jesus, in what He did, showed us what it means to serve one another. He showed us what it means to be great. And then there's one last thing. If you'll look at verses 24 through 28, the other disciples were incensed at what James and John had asked. And they gathered together as one in their indignation, and they came to Jesus demanding some sort of satisfaction, and the Lord tenderly brings them together and He teaches them all a lesson about greatness. And in this passage we learn that kingdom greatness is measured by kingdom service. Kingdom greatness is measured by kingdom service. Notice Jesus begins by contrasting for them the difference between worldly greatness and kingdom greatness. Jesus, verse 25, called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you." Jesus is saying, greatness in my kingdom is measured by an entirely different standard. William Hendrickson puts it this way. Jesus is saying that in the kingdom over which he reigns, greatness is obtained by pursuing a course of action which is the exact opposite of that which is followed in the unbelieving world. Greatness in his kingdom consists in self-giving, in the outpouring of the self in service to others for the glory of God. Now, by that measure, if that's the definition of greatness, let me ask you a question. Are you great? Maybe that's a little too challenging of a question. Maybe let me ask it this way. Are you seeking after that kind of greatness? I mean, is that the kind of greatness that you want to have? Or is there some other kind of greatness that you're seeking after? Are you seeking after the greatness which says, everyone looks at me and admires me? I'm significant, I'm influential, I'm successful in the eyes of others. Is that the greatness that you're seeking? Or are you seeking this kind of greatness, the greatness which finds its significance in serving others for the sake of Christ and his gospel? Two examples. Husbands. God calls you to love your wives, and yet you're in a relationship that's falling apart. Your wife doesn't respect you like you think she ought to. Your marriage is poor. In fact, she's been a great discouragement to you. She hasn't met your needs. She has wounded you. You are bitter. Are you serving her? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And all the disciples left him and fled. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Have you begun to love even when you expect nothing in return? Students, you're on the campus of Jackson Academy or Jackson Prep or Mississippi State or Ole Miss. What kind of greatness are you seeking? In your relationships with your peers, what do you long for? Do you strive to be accepted by those who are popular or to become leaders of the pack? Do you distance yourself from nerdy Christians so that you won't be tainted by their reputation? Or do you see that the people that you're really related to are the people of God, the people who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And is that relationship more important than any other relationship, whether it be fraternal or whether it be a close circle of friends of like socioeconomic background and neighborhood? What is your standard of greatness? What are you aiming for? How do you intend to find the status of greatness in your life? What does that look like? Jesus is challenging us here. He has given to us his own example of what greatness is. In this passage, he goes on to say to the disciples, "Let me say to you, this is what greatness is. I have come into this world not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." Jesus is beautifully setting before us the substitutionary atonement, that he died as a ransom for our sins. And this atoning work of Christ both enables us to love and serve others, and it gives us the proper example of our responsibility to give one another in the love and service of others. Christ's love is our source, our motivation, and our example of how we are to love and serve. And that is the fundamental motive for our involvement in missions. We've said that all week for the last couple of weeks. that the love of Christ controls us. Therefore, we are ambassadors. That's why we give. That's why we pray. That's why we go. That's why we long to be a blessing. J.C. Ryle says, true greatness consists not in receiving, but in giving. Not in selfish absorption of good things, but in imparting good to others. Not in being served, but in serving. Not in sitting still and being ministered to, but in going about and ministering to others. This is a hard lesson. Jesus taught it over and over and over to his disciples because, as one of the old Puritans said, nothing cleaves closer to the heart than pride. And our pride keeps us back from loving and serving one another this way. And it's only the work of the Holy Spirit that can sever that pride from our hearts. And so Jesus has to teach this lesson over and over again, beckoning the Spirit to do his work. This is hard work, but it's gospel work. And Christ is calling us to it. Will you take his cup? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we love your word, even when it's hard. Teach us to do it now. By grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.